real good coffee in Canada. Okay. Well, good morning. Made sure that I did things on time. So, well, glad to be with you this morning. How many of you just arrived today? Was everybody? There you go. Just want to give you a nice welcome to all of you. As we know, our focus is going to be on past, present, and future. And I decided that I was going to basically focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm doing that for numerous reasons, because I believe that you should always have a faithful answer concerning your faith, your convictions. When I was younger in the Lord, and I first got saved, I didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus. I just knew that I had experienced salvation. And that's one of the biggest problems, is that we experience the life-changing power of the Lord Jesus, but we never move on to experience his worth, okay? We experience the power of salvation, but we never move on to experience his worth, his value. It's kind of like when I first got married, I was really excited. In fact, the day I got married, I was out shopping and trying to figure out what I was going to get at the flea market. My mother-in-law was like, "What are you doing?" It's like, "Mom, I'll be there. Trust me." Showed up, stood up there, said, "I do," and walked out. Couldn't wait to leave the chapel. Partially because it's just, I felt that, you know, this was a huge, wonderful time in my life, but I expected to be married. I saw her, and she just looked so wonderful, and just love chatting with her. But, you know, eventually, time begins to take its toll, and you've got to get to know who you're married to, right? Well, as I said before, this weekend is the first time she realized that I didn't like blueberry muffins. It's taken her 10 years to figure that out, all right? And there are other things I don't like, okay? Like when she leaves all her pairs of shoes everywhere, and while you're walking in the dark, I've told her 5,000 times, don't leave them in the middle of the hallway. People like me look for a little snack at night. These things, of course, are a little hilarious, but the sobering reality is that a lot of you know very little about the Lord Jesus. Some of you have committed your life to him at a very young age. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Even if you're 16 or 15 today or 18 and you accepted the Lord 13 years when you were at the age of 13, that's 5 years, 4 years. I learned a lot about my wife in 5 years. Some things I really liked and some things I didn't understand. I had to watch this little DVD every year, and it's titled Love is a Decision. And the first set of CDs is the tremendous value of a woman. And of course, the second one is how cool it is to be a man. No, not exactly. And what Gary Smalley was trying to explain to me is that I don't need to understand everything about my spouse. I just need to accept her. And I have to realize that she is so tremendously valuable. And you know, the more I'm married to her, the longer I've been married to her, the more I'm married to her. No, I'm altogether married. I can assure you that. I ain't going nowhere. The longer I've been married to her, the more I realize how valuable she really is. And every year is better than the last. And I always chuckle because we go for such a long period of time without arguing. I think, man, we got to argue about something. I mean, it's been 6 months, year. We got to come up with something, you know? But there's just really nothing to argue about. I have to accept her for who she is, and she, of course, in turn, accepts me for who I am. But come on, there's not, I mean, you know, she didn't have a problem with that. The sobering reality is that some of you know very little about the Lord Jesus, this man called the Christ. Oftentimes, I see my younger Christians, my fellow Christians, and they are challenged about the Word of God, the integrity of the Scriptures, the accuracy about the Lord Jesus. Do you know that there's some people in this world that have invested their entire lives in trying to debunk or to discredit the person of the Lord Jesus, his claim, and even more, his existence? Do you know some people say that Jesus never lived? How many of you ever heard that? I was absolutely overwhelmed when I read these documents. You have a man 2,000 years ago, comes into, you know, a single point in time. He changed lives. He does miracles. They crucify him. They don't stop his disciples. They move on, and there's hundreds, if not millions, and people try to have destroyed this Bible, and they can't, you know, get rid of it, much less eradicate us Christians. They can't get rid of us. And people have the audacity to say, he never even lived. Well, I'm asking you, can you prove that what you have in your hand is the truth? How do you know where these documents came from? If I asked you, well, that's your, haven't you ever heard that? Well, that's your interpretation. How do you respond? First of all, when someone says that's your interpretation, that is a very ignorant statement, extremely unintellectual statement, a very stupid statement. Because the problem is that they don't know any less about the integrity of the Scriptures than sometimes you. How do you know what you have in your hand is the truth? Well, that's basically our first sermon, is to explain to you where the Scriptures came from and how we're able to authenticate the existence and the statements made by prophets thousands of years ago, the anomalies involved, the equation. So we're going to talk about that. We're also going to talk about this weekend the present. Why is it that Christ in his person is impeccable? Why is he so supreme? Why is he so superior than anything else that we've ever understood? All the competing religions and different sects of so-called Christianity. How is Jesus so much, how is he more unique? How is he more special? And finally, which I don't think we'll get to in the future tense, how is it that his work continues forever? How is it that we're involved? How are we related? Because there's a big problem that we have. All we relate to is today. You know, I'm 13, I'm 18, I got pimples, I want to be friends with this person. I want to finish high school. Oh, I hate work. Let me tell you something, I'd do anything to go back and go, and my biggest pressure was to finish homework. In fact, I decided to go back and get an advanced degree. I don't know what I was thinking. I went back for 2 years, and they just beat me up with papers. And I thought, man, I'm so stupid. I came back to this university, and they just make me feel like I'm dumb. So I'm not sure if I would encourage that either. All we know and understand is what we see today. And I want you guys and gals to look beyond that, to look beyond then reality as you understand it. So let's go into just a little word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us out. Father, we give thanks again that we can come and open your wonderful book, allow each page to illuminate our hearts, to speak to us. We ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts, because we know that by nature, we don't want to do what's right. We say that we do, but then we do things that would dishonor you. And we're asking you to help us to change, to be translated into something that you always intended us to be conformed more in the image of the Son of God, one who pleased you, one who glorified you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's open up our books. I'm going to share just two passages with you, our Bibles. And the first one you'll find in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 43. And it makes this statement, I go pretty quick because there's a lot to share. And it reads this: to him give all the prophets witness. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness. Okay. Now, please go to Psalm chapter 40, verse 7. And of course, this is basically the same verse in Hebrews 10, 7, if you want to write that down. And you'll have to forgive me, I have a small little cold. So if I'm coughing too much and I need help, I might call one of you to come and help me up, okay? Especially you, since you're sitting in the front. So I'll be looking at you, all right? Remember, always be faithful to give a ready answer. And it reads this. It says in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Okay? Now, let me make a statement. One man in all of history that we understand it, that publicly came out, was recorded four centuries, arrived in a single point of time. His life, his birth, his existence, his death, his resurrection, all recorded. There's only one man. There's documents that were circulated that described the person of the Lord Jesus. There were historians. There were haters of God, detractors. There were Roman citizens, normal people, from being wealthy to extremely poor. They observed this man. They came from all cultures of the world. They spoke multiple languages. Again, they were in all sorts of different places. Whether they were a little shepherd out in the middle of nowhere to man with great power in politics. They observed one man. They disputed about his character. These ancient documents, they lived everywhere. And they spoke about not only the present day as to how this man lived, but then they looked back and saw and read about things about this man called the Christ or the Messiah. And they watched and they wondered. And when they saw this man, the Lord Jesus, come, they never disputed his works. Never. A lot of people say, you know, Jesus was a good man. Well, that's not exactly something that many people agreed to during this time. You see, you had two different parties concerning the Lord Jesus. You had the people who said he was the Son of the living God, one who was righteous, one who was equal with God. And then you had a second party who vehemently or extremely hated the other party. And you know what that party said is? They said that he was a blasphemer. Making sure that's on. They said he was a blasphemer. So how is it in modern time one could say, if I asked you who the Lord Jesus was or who Jesus Christ was, some of you would say, well, he's a good man. Some say he's a prophet. But I challenge that notion, that reasoning. You know why? Because how can somebody say, well, he's a good man, but he's not God? How can you say that someone is good walking around who is claiming himself to be equal with God and yet not God at all? So I ask this question, is how can you say he's a good man unless he was one who he claimed to be? So the notion to say he's a good man is really a fallacy. There was a writer who said Jesus is either the Lord Jesus or he is insane because he doesn't know what he's saying, or he's a liar and he is just being deceptive and he's playing on the minds of the people. Those are the only three options one can have.
Well, here is a statement that was made by a man by the name of Canon Dyson Hague, and he quotes this: "Centuries before Christ was born, his birth, his career, his suffering, his glory were all described in an outline and detail in the Old Testament. Christ is the only person ever born into this world whose ancestry, whose birth time, whose forerunner, his birthplace, his birth manner, his infancy, his manhood, his teaching, his character, his career, his preaching, his reception, his rejection, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension were all pre-written in marvelous manners century before he was born. Who could have painted such a canvas of a man? Who could have described a person's resume so meticulously, so accurately before his existence? And if I could petition to your intellect that only God could have done it." Remember, if you have read in John chapter 3, there was the Pharisee, Nicodemus, and he came at night. Now, a lot of you guys don't know about Nicodemus, but he was a pretty smart guy, and he came at night, and he came to the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Hey, we know that no man can do these things unless you were sent from God." And the Lord Jesus turns to him and says, "No man can come to the Father except through me." Of course, I'm cutting short the dialogue. He says, "Unless a man be born again, he shall never see the kingdom of God." He didn't even entertain the conversation. So even these individuals, when he said "we," he was talking about the other Pharisees. They say, "How can somebody do this?" Now, I'm going to tell you this. The Pharisees never even disputed his works. Did you know that? They saw him do the miracles. They saw him give sight to the blind. They saw him who on the Sabbath day, when there was a man who was broken, who was diseased, and he would heal him. They never disputed these miracles. Although we have modern day atheists, they dispute the miracles, but the people who hated the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't dispute the miracles. They didn't dispute his lineage either. They disputed that he made himself equal with God, because they could not imagine that the Messiah would be him. No political power, no team, no cohort of malicious men ready to dethrone the Romans. He came humbly like a little lamb. Who could have painted such a canvas? How many of you guys have heard about Muhammad or the Alexander the Great? Oh, please tell me have. Okay. Whew. I don't know any Canadian, superstars. Alexander the Great conquered pretty much almost all the world as he understood it. Then there were great religious leaders like they consider the Buddhists and the Hindus. Nobody ever predetermined their coming. Nobody ever wrote about them. These guys were great historical icons. I mean, they destroyed and conquered everything. They were worshipped as gods in many places, and yet they were never known. They came. They pillaged. They educated. They changed people, and yet they were gone. But you see, here you have this one man who comes into the world, and he's described prior to his time meticulously. There's a statement made by Mr. Pearson. He said, "The inspiration of a portrait came from a heavenly gallery and not from a studio of an earthly hand." So what I thought is I would talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you guys ever heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Now, I love talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls because a lot of people say, "Oh, this is just your interpretation or this is your translation." And I say, "No, it's not." I decided, because I guess maybe I'm what people call me, is a Bible thumper. I thought, you know what, I'm going to do a little history about the scriptures here. And I'm going to do a little bit of research about how can I prove that the word of God here is true. So I decided to be, a nerd and decided to start studying languages. I studied a little Greek, a little Aramaic, I already knew a little Hebrew. And sure enough, I found this thing called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are basically, they were found in 1947, and there were a handful of shepherds, and they were out in what they call the Qumran Valley. And I'm not going to go into geographics. I don't want to bore you too much this morning. But here they are. They're wandering through the valleys, and they're throwing stones, and they hear a ksh inside one of the caves. So the young boy, he comes in, and he looks in, and all of a sudden, he saw that he had broken basically a canvas. And within this canvas had all these scrolls. And what these scrolls basically had was basically the dialects of the people who lived there. It described their religions, their beliefs, how they lived, everything. But you know, along with all those different types of scrolls, they also had what we have, as at least we understand it, the Old Testament texts. Now, a lot of, when these things were found, I mean, oh, people were just raving, like they couldn't believe it. They found the book of Isaiah. I mean, goodness me, there was 500 of these manuscripts. And they went back, and what happened is that they found out a little bit more about these Qumranis. And these Qumranis basically were individuals that were part of the most strictest sects of the Pharisees. And they were called separatists, and they didn't want to be involved with anybody else. And they started their own isolated groups, and they had believed and that the Messiah was going to be coming soon. And so they decided to separate themselves and preserve these documents and preserve themselves from everybody else. And anyways, they lived there for about 2 decades, around 34 BC, right till about when the Romans decided to destroy the temple in 68 AD. So it was like probably, you know, up to 68 AD. Anyways, it had all of these different types of beliefs. And what they had is, how many of you guys have ever heard about carbon dating? You know what carbon dating is? Good. I'm glad you do. Basically, it's the feeble attempt of the scientists to date, you know, documents, rocks. You know, they look at this, you know, they could look at this rock and they say, okay, we've done our radioactive, you know, quantum statistical qualitative analytical, assessment, and this rock is 300,000 years old. Of course, they'll take it down to maybe, I don't know, down in Southern California, they'll do an assessment, and they say, hey, it's only 300 years old. But for the most part, a lot of carbon dating isn't exactly accurate. 50% of the time, it might be accurate. The other time, it might not be. In any case, what these guys, these scientists said is, we're going to do some carbon dating on just the exterior part of the scrolls, and they were linen. So they did the test, and they found out that it dated back to around 300 to 400 BC, and that was just the linen wrappings around these scrolls. And these scrolls were made out of leather, right? They used to write on leather, right? You think you have it tough, right? And to write it on leather, they wrote on copper, these papyrus, right? Very, very thin paper, and I won't go in detail there. But they didn't do any carbon dating on the actual manuscripts, just on the exteriors. Anyways, why was this important? It was important because it pushed back some of the earliest manuscripts that we have in our hand by thousands of years old, thousands of years. The second reason why it was very important is that it proved that a lot of the prophecies that were given concerning the Messiah were given thousands of years before his birth. The third one is that it confirmed the accuracy and the integrity of the Old Testament doctrines. See, one unique thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is, as I always say to the Buddhists, to the Hindus, and anyone else, is I say, my God was prophesied, and those prophecies were fulfilled. And when they say, hey, well, that is, you know, somebody must have just written these things afterwards, I said, no, that's not the case. They were written thousands of years before Christ. For example, in Psalm 22, it talks about that the Messiah would be pierced. Did you know that? That he would be pierced hand and feet? That's what it says. It says that they'll look up upon him. It talks about how where he'll be born. It talks about when he will die. All these things are written from 400 to thousands of years before Christ. So how is it within these scriptures, how is it that God was using this equation, this grand equation, as to the factors that involved pointing to Christ? And we're going to talk about three things. Whew, that was the introduction, okay? We're going to talk about lineage, we're going to talk about place, and we're going to talk about time. Have anybody ever did any studies like that or heard any sermons or things like that about lineage, time, and place? Huh? Well, we're going to have a lot of fun this morning. Okay, when it was asked So let's begin lineage of people. When Jesus was asked, when Jesus asked, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." Don't you think that's an awkward way to describe where he's from? Or whose son is he? I mean, whose immediate son was he? Joseph, right? Now, a lot of people say, but he was Jewish. Don't they come from the line of the... A lot of people say, Ray, you're not Jewish because your mother wasn't Jewish. Haven't you ever heard that? You're only Jewish if you go through the bloodline of your mother. And yet I go back to the scriptures and the mothers are never really mentioned. It's always the son of David, right? The son of Solomon. So the lineage always came through the bloodline of the man. And ironically, he says he's the son of David. Now, they would not dispute that. Do you know how many generations is between Joseph and David? How many? No, I don't think it's 14. Is it 13 or 10? Does anybody know in the house? I forgot to look it up. I think I counted 13 or 10 several years ago. But the point is this, is that that's more than 10 generations. And yet he says he's the son of David. Now, during this time, it was really important to know your genealogies. And it states that. It states that it reckoned by genealogies everyone in Israel. And now they had these things, and I'm going to tell you why it was important, and you're going to be very surprised. It was very important that you knew your genealogy because it hinted on two major factors. Number one, it showed you the lineage so you could see where your inheritance was. A lot of people, the Jews are real big in inheritance. I remember when I was a young boy, and my dad used to say, "You see all of this?" He would come into his temple. And it was a really small temple, I mean, a really small room. He goes, "It's all going to be yours." And I used to think, great. I mean, there's no car, big house. He's the one that always brought it up because in the Jewish family, the oldest son always got everything. And you were supposed to be most proud about, you know, your senior son, and you were going to give him everything. It's really big. And my dad had, you know, this carbon, you know, this cardboarded, you know, temple all put together, and he said, "All of this is going to be yours." Well, it was very important because you needed to know your line. And the second reason why it was important is because you needed to make sure that the Messiah, when he came into the scene, that he wouldn't be a fabricated Messiah. So this was really important to the Jews. They were looking for the Messiah, and they didn't want someone to erroneously take the Davidic throne. All right. So here you have this lineage, and here is the third reason. I actually have a third reason why it's important is because there was a year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. And you know what happened on the year of Jubilee? There are three things that happened that we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 10. Leviticus 25, verse 10 through 13. And it reads this, that the law of Moses stated in three respects as to how the Jubilee was to be holy. Now, Unger writes this statement. He says, number one, there would be a rest in toiling land. The second, there would be a reversion of property. And I'll go in detail about that. And thirdly, the manumission of Israelites. I didn't know what the word meant until I looked it up. And that was the Unger. Now, the first thing it was is that all the land, every 50th year, the land would not be toiled. So you couldn't do anything. So 49 years would go by, and the 50th year, nobody could do anything. The land was to be preserved, any unpruned vine from, and of course, the Israelite was to be free from hard labor. The second was the reversion of landed property. The book of Moses specifically states that when there was a piece of land, it was inalienable, meaning that it could not be transferred. You couldn't indefinitely sell it, right? So you might be in a situation and you might want to sell your home or you might want to sell your property. Well, the value of that land was, you know, figured out in respects to the year of Jubilee. So the year of Jubilee would come, maybe it's in 3 years. Well, your house and your land wouldn't be worth that much, would it? As opposed to 48 more years you had to transfer it back. That's a kind of odd way of looking at it, right? And the third thing was the manumission of Israelites. Of course, there were situations where they couldn't pay for things that they owed. Or maybe they were in debt and they didn't have a kinsman redeemer. Ever heard about a kinsman redeemer? If you were really in hot water and you were in trouble, somebody in your family could come and say, you know what, I'll be their kinsman redeemer and I'll pay for them on their behalf. Right? The Lord Jesus is a perfect example of the kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus is always a perfect example of the year of Jubilee. Well, sure enough, sometimes they didn't have a kinsman redeemer and they didn't have enough money to pay for their debt. So they would be enslaved. And some of them, you know, the year of Jubilee is in 30 years. So the value of your slavery, right, or your servitude would be valued at 30 years. Of course, that would have more value than 2 years. Well, that's why the lineage was so important, is that all of these things were recorded, kept into the temples and in the cities, and they were considered to be public records, just like the local library. So you could see why it was so important to the Jew during that time, is that not only were they were anticipating the year of Jubilee, not only were they anticipating the Messiah to come, but they were watching, because the Messiah was to be prophesied through a very specific line. Now, out of all the people in the world, the prophecy of old came in Genesis, and it said that the Messiah would be a man. And you know what that automatically does to population? It cuts it in. Very good. Cuts it in. Very good. And then, of course, we know that, and this is just 10 points. There are many more, but I was keeping it brief. Okay? All my young scholars today. Out of all those males, they would come through one-third of those males. Remember, there was Ham, Japheth, and there was also Shem. So out of them, a third would be cut. And then, of course, he would come out of the seed of Abraham. We're going in line here. And out of all the races, you know, from Abraham, we had, of course, we had the Arabs who were Ishmael. And then, of course, you had the Jewish race who came from Isaac, right? So we're slowly going down. And, of course, out of all the nations we have, he chose Israel, right? Out of all the nations, he chose? Okay. And, of course, God divided the Israelites. And believe it or not, they were Gentiles. Right? Just in case you didn't know, my wife's former name was Marie Gentile. My father-in-law's name is Mr. Gentile. People think that's really weird, so I always say, hey, she always got the best of the Jew, and I always got the best of the Gentile. I told her last night, I said, you know, I've really thought about it, and I think, you know, how lucky you are to have me. So I'm just waiting. She's like, what are you talking about? I said, I'm waiting for the thank you. No, I know how lucky I am to have her. In any circumstance, Messiah had to come through Jacob. And not only that, out of all the tribes, he had to come through what tribe? He had to come through the tribe of Judah. And not only through that, and here's another thing. Not only did he have to come through the tribe of Judah, but what happened when the temple came and they destroyed it? Do you know what happened to all those records? They got destroyed. They disappeared. Somebody asked me, Raymond, do you know what tribe you come from? I'm like, how would I know what tribe I come from? So the Messiah had to come before the tribal distinction was gone. So the Messiah, nobody can come on board today and say, I'm the Messiah, even though we hear that every 100 years. Well, how do you know what tribe you're from? So you had to come before the tribal distinction was gone. And of course, he had to come from one particular family. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, it says he had to come through the family of Jesse. And you know what? Out of all the family of Jesse, he had 8 sons. And he chose them through the son of David. We have a very educated ground today. Now, so that's lineage. Very complex, isn't it? So when you start in thinking about who the Messiah was going to be, you have a very clean, you know, if you put a diagram, of course, and weird people like me do this kind of things on their spare time, could draw it all out, you can see how complex the equation is just based on lineage. That's just one factor. Now we go to location. Out of all the continents, God chose Asia. And out of all the states, he chose Canaan. And of all the provinces in Palestine, he chose Judea. And of course, out of all the cities, he chose Judah of Bethlehem, or the house of bread. Now, when King Herod asked, where was this king supposed to be born, the king of the Jews, what did the chief priest say? He was to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judah, according to the prophet of Micah. So we know now that not only is he supposed to go through this lineage, but he has to be born in one, you know, location. So here's the question, which modern scholars argue about. How is it that these two little humble people, Mary and Joseph, in Nazareth, 65 miles away from Bethlehem, is supposed to get there when Mary is pregnant? Now, they didn't have automobiles and air conditioning. They didn't have trains. Hey, let's go take a train. They had a donkey, okay? And in case you haven't looked at the terrain, it's not exactly smooth or easy. So the question must be raised, what compelled Mary and Joseph to go from one place of Nazareth to Bethlehem to ensure that these prophecies were fulfilled? How is that possible? 65 miles. How many miles have you ever walked at one time? Of course, I'm not going to ask how many miles have you walked and being pregnant. That would be a ridiculous question. But the reality is that when my wife was pregnant, and just to let you guys know, I have three daughters, okay, 2, 4, and 6. And I've been married for 10 years. I got married really young, actually 23. I know, do the calculation. 24, my wife's always correcting me. Thank you, honey. She ensures I'm straight as an arrow. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now watch this. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, and the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus, who was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone in his own city. Okay? During that time, there was about 27 provinces in the Roman rule, under the Roman Senate. And they decided that, you know what, we're going to do a census. And during that time, there was about 3 censuses, right? And they took place every 14 years. Now, why do you think people would take a census? They would take a census, number one, right? What was the biggest reason? Right? Money. They wanted to tax the people. But also, it was important to do a census because they wanted to make sure that the infrastructure that they had could support the populace, right? You wanted to make sure everybody and the government individuals, and you had enough military. And of course, you wanted to make sure you had a sizable military. So this census really was for many good reasons. And of course, making sure what the number of your population was. But man, it was every 14 years. 14 years. So, of course, the Jews hated the Romans. They thought they were heathens. They thought that they were bottom feeders, basically, and they didn't want to pay taxes to these Romans. They did everything that they could. In fact, they defied this request to pay taxes, and they sent a Hebrew group, and they would petition and request and say, "We don't want to pay taxes. You're really not our God, and we're not really under your government. We're just kind of yielding to you because, you know, you're kind of stronger than us." And sure enough, what happened was is that during that time, as we read, Cyrenus, who was governor of Syria, listened to them, but he couldn't resolve all the disputes. So it took years. And sure enough, the request got denied. And when they got denied, they said, all of you Jews have to go back to where you were born. Where do you think Joseph was born? Good job, Bethlehem. We know who the bookworms are around here. Well, there's only one problem. They're 65 years, they're 65 miles away. And that is what had, that's what compelled Mary and Joseph to get up and travel all the way back to their home place. And sure enough, they didn't know that they were fulfilling prophecy. They were going there because they were required by the taxation and the law to get this done. Now, of course, if you didn't do it, the Romans weren't exactly nice people. I mean, you know, the way to judge people was the crucible here, okay? And they wanted to remind everybody that they were strong and they were the Marines of their time. They knew the instruments of death, and they wanted to scare people. So Mary and Joseph weren't going to play with the Roman government. Nevertheless, so they worked their way over there. And finally, as it took years, you know, to elapse, they finally got there. Now here's one problem. Where is it outside of the scriptures do we know that this is the case? Because the disputers of the scriptures, people who hate the word of God, say, this is impossible. There's no way a woman who's pregnant, traveling through the terrain, and I encourage you to look on the internet, I'm sure you guys are all on the internet, to see what it would have entailed. Now remember, I mean, she's got this stomach and she's trying to get there. Well, guess what? In 1923 in Accra, Turkey, these archaeologists were going through and rummaging through the sand and through these places and through these bricks and so forth, and they found the temple. And you know what they found on the temple inscription? They found the decree of taxation 4 years before the birth of Christ. Okay? And the irony behind it all was that it followed perfectly, exactly in line when these taxation decrees were given in the Word of God. So not only do we have the Word of God as saying that these things happen, but we have archaeological evidence. We also have, according to scientific evidence, we have carbon dating that these things happened before time. So if I may say, we've got two factors that we finally have given. We have the factor of lineage, and now we have the factor, of course, of a factor of lineage, and we also have a factor of place. But now we've got our third factor, and the factor is time. Now I want you to start thinking in your head the complex equation that we're creating here, right? So we have time, and we'll try to cut this short. Out of the entire history of man, the scriptures prophesy when the Lord Jesus specifically is going to die, where he's going to be born, and when he's going to die. And the Messiah, it clearly states that he had two restrictions. Number one, the Messiah must be born through the tribe of Judah. And of course, had to come before the tribal identity was gone. And the second is that the Messiah had to come while the temple was standing. Remember, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So there's some restrictions here before the identification is gone and before the temple is in ruins. So we know that there's a cutoff. Well, there is this very interesting book called the Book of Daniel, the 69 weeks of Daniel. And it states, which I won't go in great detail, but when you read it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 26, it clearly states when the Messiah would be cut off. It talks about it in weeks. There was 7 weeks, right, which was consistent from Genesis to Leviticus. That means the words of 7 weeks, okay? And there was 490 years. In any circumstance, in the 69th week, 483 years, Christ was crucified. And I actually have this all, and I'll email it to you. And in, of course, the Jewish calendar, there's 360 days. So why is this so important with the decree? Finally, okay, Raymond, what are you trying to tell me? Because you're boring me with numbers. The reality is that if you compute in 445, if you could write this down, 445, There was a man, there was a decree given by Artaxerxes. And the Jews permitted to Palestine to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. We find that in Nehemiah. Now, when you add from 445 BC the decree to beautify or to finish the temple, right, when the 70 weeks of Daniel would start, right, how many years was that? What I told you when he would be crucified? 483, correct? Well, if you go from 444 BC or 445 and you add 483 years, what will you get? And of course, remember, you're going down now, okay? So you're going 444 and you work your way down, okay? And then you add, you go from zero and then you start going 1, 2, 3, 4. What do you think you get? Is there any scholars in the house? Huh? Say it loud. Huh? 33. It's between 30 to 33, depending on when you think the first year before Christ was. But the point that I'm making is that you have the 70 weeks of Daniel, and on the 69th week, which is 483 years, it starts off with a prophecy in 440-something BC. You add all that time, Daniel was born before that, and he says, you know what? On the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off. Now, I don't know about you, but that would really blow me away. He prophesies that at this time, whoever the Messiah is, he's going to die. So we've got all these restrictions, and we see that all these factors, we have lineage, we have place, we have a time period. Joseph and Mary didn't know they were going to fulfill the prophecy. I mean, these things were given before time. We know they're accurate because we saw them in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were in Hebrew, Aramaic, they were in Greek. We know they were written prior to the time of Christ. How is it that all of this was fulfilled in one person? You know what that's called? An anomaly. Now, I'm going to make this little statement here, and then of course I have to close, okay? Is that it proves this. It proves that the Word of God that we have in our hand was definitely written before the Lord Jesus was ever born. The second thing that these 3 points prove is that what we have in our hand is not only prophetic, but we can clearly see that it was not only predetermined, but it was fulfilled accurately and meticulously thousands of years before they happened. The third thing that we can conclude is that no one can do these things except it were sent from God. Now, I'm going to ask you this crazy question. If I grabbed your palm and I said, if somebody grabbed my palm, I'm the opposite. And I said, your name is Raymond. You are 30-something years old. You have 3 daughters. You were born in L.A. Wouldn't you be amazed? I remember that this person was trying to read my hand. I said, well, let me ask you something. Can you tell me when a person is born or when they die or if they go to heaven or if they go to hell? And the palm reader kind of was, whoa, man, what kind of a question is that? If I told you your name, I told you where you were born, when you would die, that would absolutely overwhelm you. And do you know that we have over 300 and something prophecies concerning the person of the Lord Jesus? 300. Now, I'm ready to blow your mind away. Do you know the probability of chance fulfillment as calculated by mathematicians according to the theory of probability? That if you added just one, if you added 50 of these 333 prophecies, let's just assume only 50 came, we tried to put them together, you would have to, the probability would be 1 in 1,125 and then add 12 more zeros. Then you add 2 more factors, such as time or place or location, time or place, and it exceeds far that our mind, the number is just so great that our mind can't even grasp. There isn't even a calculator that can conclude such a number. It is an anomaly. When we think about the person of Christ, he is an anomaly that came in complete fulfillment. No one could have done these things unless he was from God. That's how awesome the number is. So we petition to the intellect, and I say to him, the chances were improbable, and yet they happened. And they continue on to believe naturalism or evolution. And I always say, well, if I'm so dumb into believing something like this, how is it that you believe that something came out of nothing? And I will tell you this, and this I will close. I will tell you this. The reason why the intellectuals of our time deny the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is because in their heart they hate God. They hate God. The intellectuals of our time deny the Lord Jesus Christ because they love their sin. The religious leaders of our time deny God because they love their religion. They love what it makes them and who they think they are. They like the high places. They like to pray loud. They like people to give them alms. They like to be lifted up. They like power and politics. Today, the church is like a democracy. They have the senior pastor or the senior priest, and then you've got all the laymen and all the assistants, and the senior priest and the pastor, they get paid more, and everybody else starts working their way down. They get paid less. They get less benefits, and you've got to go work in the totem pole, and then you've got the big board, and they make the decision, and if they want to fire the priest or the pastor or the bishop or whatever they want to call them, they get rid of them. And when they're ready for someone new, you know what they do? They say, let me look at the resumes. And they get the young man coming out of university who came out in 8 years and he studied to be a pastor, says, he's eloquent, he's smart, let's get him in. And he starts wowing the people. But when we look at the word of God, it said, even concerning the deacons, he says, choose you seven men that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they raised him up. And I ask you today, why is that man any more important when Christ is supposed to be the pastor? And everyone else, we're the priesthood. He says in Peter, he says, you newborn babes, you're a holy priesthood. You are priests. And yet, it's now a title. Because churchianity today has become a religion instead of focusing on God's righteousness. People deny God because they love themselves more than they love the Savior. That's why. I am telling you that Christ came to tell you that he's ready to exchange your religion for his righteousness. Today, there's nothing you can do. It's not about being smart. It's not about being powerful or wise or whatever you want to feel like you can come to the table with. It's about dealing with one major issue, and that issue is sin. You have a colossal issue that's going to take you straight to hell. I know a lot of nice people that are going to pave the little pavements straight to hell, all because they don't want to reconcile their sin with the Savior. Well, there's a lot more that I can talk about, and I'm sure you guys would just be so overwhelmed with the wonderful statistics of how we got the scriptures. But I am just telling you today that being a Christian is also a very intelligent conviction. We don't believe just because we experience the power of salvation, but it is incredibly intelligent. God was working through the times and through the decades and through the centuries, was absolutely in its completeness, fulfilling everything down to the T. And the Lord said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So we know indeed that what we have in our hand is accurate, meticulous, even in its granular state. Father, we give thanks for the word of God. We're glad that this is not a religion that we just come and simply believe and walk away, and there is nothing to be built on a particular foundation. We know that the foundation has always been Christ, that it was intelligently put together, and no man could have done any of these things unless he were sent from God. We know all these fulfillments and all these prophecies and promises could not have been given unless you were God. So, Father, we give thanks, Lord, that we've been educated this morning, and we are challenged to continue to be students of the Word, challenged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for who He really is, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. We ask again that you would bless the rest of the meetings and that you would encourage us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.